Amen is right. We can say that again. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is good to be back in the land of North American bathrooms. I can say that honestly to you this morning. Very pleased to be here. It's good to be here in church this morning. It's good to be back in the saddle. And I know some of you, or many of you, are wondering when we're going to give our report as a team, and that's coming. Put Sunday, August 28th on your calendar. That's when the Peru team will be here. We'll be sharing our slides, sharing our stories, and letting you know exactly what God did in Peru this past summer. Why so long? That's the next time all of us are going to be together in one place at one time. So, you know, there are only seven of us, but it's going to take about 4 weeks to get that accomplished. Anyway, put that on your calendar. Appreciate those who filled in for me the past couple of weeks, and I appreciated Roger's sermon last week. He was talking about zeal. This week, the psalmist David is going to give us the reason for our zeal, where that zeal comes from, what's the root of it. In fact, I think Roger mentioned Psalm 32 last week. It's a beautiful song. It's a song of forgiveness. And we're going to see as David goes through, he's going to tell us something about forgiveness, and he's going to share his experience with us, and then he's going to give us some instructions and some admonition, and he's going to end up worshiping God from the very bottom of his feet to the tippy top of his head by the time he's at the end of this psalm. And you'll see why as you follow through this morning. So please open to Psalm 32. I'll give an introduction to it, read it, and then we'll open in prayer. Psalm 32 is called a penitential psalm, or a psalm of repentance. It may have been written in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Certainly Psalm 51 has a closer tie to that particular occasion. But in Psalm 51, David promises to teach others, and Psalm 32 may be the outworking or a partial outworking of that promise that David made in Psalm 51 to teach others about the forgiveness of God. Either way, the point of Psalm 32 revolves around God's forgiveness of sins and David's experience of what happens when he does not confess his sin quickly, and then what happened when he finally did and finally came to it. So let's read the psalm. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Isn't that awesome? That is wonderful. Let's pray and just give thanks to God. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are, Lord, so thankful for the words of Psalm 32, and even more thankful for the meaning and the truth behind it. Lord God, we just give you praise and glory and honor this morning, and we ask for your presence during the service. Lord God, we just pray that you would be here. May the words of this psalm speak to our hearts in ways that humans never could. Father, may your words cut through everything and anything that I might say. May they just change us. conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. The first stanza, the first two verses of Psalm 32, I don't know if you guys remember a year or so ago when we started Romans, Paul was quoting these in Romans 4 when he was talking about justification by faith and how grace was available even in the Old Testament. And here is the classic example of it from the Old Testament, from David. It begins with, "How blessed is he?" And let me just stop there. Because if you started in Psalms and you read from Psalm number 1 to Psalm 32, this would be the second time a psalm has started with, "How blessed is he?" Can anyone tell me when the first one is? Psalm 1, right. We did it a few weeks ago. Psalm 1 starts with, "How blessed is he who does what? How blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." So in Psalm 1, it was, "How blessed are the obedient to God's word." In Psalm 32, it's a little different because it's actually, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." This is, "How blessed is he who is disobedient." Everyone's looking at me askew now. What is he talking about, blessing the disobedient? Yeah. Now, not those who stayed in their disobedience, but those who have come to God for forgiveness. They are blessed. If God was only going to bless the obedient, I might add, there would be a dearth of people being blessed. In fact, there wouldn't be anyone. Jesus being the only man worthy of that. So how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a psalm written for all of humankind, for all of us who have been disobedient and find ourselves in need of the grace and mercy of God because we can find in Christ for us in the New Testament through the Old Testament sacrificial system for David, which pointed toward Christ in the Old Testament. You could find forgiveness. You could find grace. You could find mercy. In fact, Psalm 32 is often used in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. It's the last thing read on that day. And as we go through, we'll see shades of the Day of Atonement within the words here. But there are three words in the opening stanza for sin. Three words, and they have a slightly different shade of meaning, each one of them. It's more than typical Hebrew parallelism. There's a point being made here. The first word is transgression. Literally, it's a going away, or better to think of it as rebellion. Think of this. Read this in here. How blessed is he whose rebellion is forgiven. Rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It's a very stark reminder that not only do our sins hurt each other when we sin against each other, but they are an affront to God's very person. They are rebellion against God himself. In the psalm I referenced, Psalm 51:4, when David was confessing his sin, which was pretty serious, remember he said to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Well, wait a minute, David, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Bathsheba's husband, you sinned against your other wives, you sinned against a lot of people. But the primary importance, the biggest thrust, the biggest hurt, the biggest wound is the one he gave God. And so it is with all of our sin, rebellion. The second word in the first verse, whose sin is covered, the word there is sin, and it has the idea of, and we're familiar with this, of coming up short, missing the mark, failure to keep to hit the target, failure to keep the law is in reference here. This would include, of course, sins of commission and sins of omission, things that we do that are contrary to God's will and God's law, and things that we don't do that we really ought to be doing, but we don't do. There are also sins that are contrary to God's law. like when we don't love each other. The third word is iniquity in verse 2. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, which means corruption. It's been corrupted. It's crooked or twisted. And what sin does is it twists us. It twists our character. And inside, we become a twisted, distorted caricature of what we really ought to be. And you know, the same thing is true of the world. The world is not what it ought to be. We know that. We went through Romans 1. We get that. The world, and Romans 8, the world groans under the effects of sin. The world is not supposed to be dangerous to us, but it is. It's very dangerous. Things are twisted. We feel that lack of things being right. We feel that in ourselves, and we observe it and feel it in the world. Now, the awesome news, the really good thing here, is that for each one of these words, there's a corresponding word for what God did to take care of it. Let's go back up and start with transgression. Transgression, in verse 1, is forgiven. Literally, lifted off, taken away. The Bible says our sins are taken, when we're forgiven, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, which is pretty far. I know I'm directionally challenged, but you know, that's pretty far away. They don't meet. East and west don't meet. And that has shades of the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat did that for Israel, right? The sins were imputed to the scapegoat. They were given to him, and he was set off in the wilderness to take their sins far away from the community. And that day and age, as far away from the community as they can go. And that's what God does for us when he forgives us. He takes that rebellion, remember transgression is rebellion against him, and he sets it far away. Far away. Whose sin is covered? That's a transgression against the law, sins of commission, sins of omission. The sin is referred to as covered. You know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And God was present there between the wings of the cherubim. And the law was present there inside the ark. It was underneath. The Ten Commandments were there. And the priest would sprinkle blood on the top, the covering of the ark, which was called the mercy seat, to cover the sins of the people. He got between the law and God. The blood got between the law and God to cover the sin. That sin is covered. In New Testament terminology, mercy seat is the word propitiation, and it's used of Jesus Christ. He's between us. He covers our sin. He makes that sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Jesus is that for us now. And then the iniquity, that twisting of our souls, that malformed, deformed sinfulness isn't imputed. It's not imputed. It's kind of a negative. It's not imputed, which means what? It means it's not counted against us. Those things are not counted against us anymore. In the legal transaction, it's no longer counted against us. We're familiar with imputation from a New Testament perspective, right? You know, we get imputed. We get credited, counted in our favor. We get, when we believe and are believers and have trusted, we get Christ's righteousness. We get credit for being absolutely righteous, even though we're really some, you know, sin has made us these little twisted creatures inside. And Jesus gets credited with our sin, and that was paid for at the cross. Is that good news? Is that really, really good news? It really, really is. And let me tell you what, David is not giving us a theological treatise here primarily. That's not his goal. He has really experienced this. This is something that is part and parcel of who he is now and his character. He's talking about his own experience. Let's look at the lesson that he is going to share with us. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We've just come through the fever heat of summer here, right? You know, what's that feel like to you? You know, I came home from Peru and I was like, I want to go back. It's not as hot there as it was here. And I'm, you know, at the house, I'm like, oh, I don't want to do anything. I feel lethargic. It's like I'm got feet and legs of lead, and I don't want to move, and I just want to sleep, and oh, my strength is sapped from my body. And that's what the fever heat of summer does. And that's what sin does for us. It weighs heavy on our souls. Sometimes it shows up as a pit in our stomach or something that wakes us up in our sleep. We might get sweaty thinking about it. It's guilt. And most of us feel it, even if only when we, you know, do something wrong for the first time, and then we, you know, do everything we can to get over it, which is kind of a dangerous thing in and of itself when we convince ourselves that it's okay and it's not. But we feel guilty. We have a lot of therapists who are in business, you know, because people feel guilty. Guilt is a thing we come with, and it weighs you down, and God does it. You know, especially if you're a believer, God will, he'll put the pressure on you to repent because you're his, and God is going to chastise. He's going to discipline his children. It's when you don't get that discipline, and it's when you don't feel the guilt that you really should be worrying about yourself. But when you feel it, know that that's what God's doing. Your hand was heavy upon me, David says. He's directly attributing that to God. My body was wasting away, and we know the expression, you know, having a weight lifted off our chest. You know, with sin, it's, you know, especially as it accumulates, it gets to be heavier and heavier and heavier, and it's like sometimes we got this 11,000-pound gorilla on our backs. I know you're saying gorillas don't get to weigh 11,000 pounds, do they? This one does, okay? This gorilla gets that big, and it's just oppressive. And we all want to be out from under the oppression. We all do. And I think one of the most dangerous teachings that I've seen, even circulating around church world today, is this idea that many of us seek, especially young people, that we should be accepted, and we should be accepted, but no one should say anything to us about our sin. The sin should be okay. We don't talk about that. We don't get into it. I mean, yes, we should be accepted. Absolutely. But as we're going to see, if you don't feel that guilt and deal with it directly, you can hide it, but you're never going to get to the forgiveness and you're never going to get to the joy. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Guilt produces that godly sorrow. And I see so many people who just like, and so many churches and ministries that are like, well, come on in. Acceptance is the thing. It's all about love. It's all about what's part about love. It's part about love. It's like Jesus when he was with the woman who had committed adultery. She was there. The 11,000-pound gorilla was visible for everybody to see. They knew what her problem was, what her sin was. And everybody came out with a rock ready to judge her. And Jesus, you know, they brought her to him and he did some drawing in the sand. And I don't know what he wrote there, but he did some stuff and he said, you know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they all left. But what did he say to her? He said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, it's okay. And there was evidence that she was set up. He didn't even say, it's okay, you were set up, don't worry about it. He said, go and sin no more. Yeah, and that's, you know, sometimes I get really bent because I hear people say that Westminster Bible Church is a judgmental place, that they feel judged here. I've heard that. And I listen because I'm always looking for truth. If that's the case, I want to know. Because we work really hard not to be judgmental. But I think it depends on your definition of judgmental. If your definition is, we're going to go around with a magnifying glass and root out the sin in everybody's lives and point the finger at people and make you feel guilty for being human, then I don't think that's what Westminster Bible Church is. But if your definition of judgmental is that we're going to tell you the truth about what the Bible says about sin, then we're guilty as charged. And honestly, we don't love you if we don't do that. I mean, you might want to, it's fun to be around, to have those friends who just accept everything. But it's kind of like this. It's kind of like being with the friends who are going to let you walk around all day with the ketchup, you know, drooling off the back of your lip here and your fly down, and they're not going to tell you. They may be fun to hang around, but they're not helping you. And that's not what we want to be. We want to help you. Because we want you to come to where David is here. We want you to get that you're human. I mean, none of us are perfect, and we have all sinned. Every one of us can relate to this psalm. And more than that, we're all still sinning, right? Anybody here not sinning anymore? You got that perfection thing down? Not a single one of us. But we do have to say what the truth is. We absolutely have to say what the truth is. We know that gorilla is there. And even the young people I've observed, they feel it. They know it. Older people know it maybe more acutely. But it's there. Now look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now did you see he used all three of those words again? Every one of them. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide, and I said I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow. Just because we confessed. Not penance here, but just because we confessed. David does what he needs to now. Let me just say, David didn't do what he needed to right away. David had a period of time, and it may have been as much as a year between the sin and the confession. And that's very human, too. We tend not to go right to the confession after the sin. It takes a little while for the guilt to work on us. But when David handled it, it didn't take God a while to forgive, did it? The forgiveness was immediate. Absolutely immediate. Now some might say, well, David got off easy there. That's too easy. We need to work at it. We need to earn our way to God there. No. No. And by the way, David didn't get off easy, and neither do you and I. Because there are still earthly consequences for our sins. And we still have to deal with those. And David had those earthly consequences. His baby that was born out of wedlock died. And God said, you know, you're going to have trouble in your family. Probably because, you know, after something like this, how is he going to parent his children? I mean, from what position of authority in his home could David stand after that particular sin with Bathsheba? Which, by the way, was, you know, he was the king. He saw her bathing, just for review, he saw her bathing on the roof and thought, I want that one. And then even though she was, you know, the wife of one of his best friends, had her brought to him, they committed adultery, then she got pregnant, tried to cover it up, and, you know, tried to get the husband to sleep with her, but no, Uriah was a little more righteous than David at the time, so he wouldn't do that while the troops were out in the field. So David had him killed. That's a pretty serious sin. And how do you parent your children after that without that guilt bothering you. And he had trouble with his children because now he had a son, Amnon, who raped his daughter Tamar, and then his son Absalom killed Amnon, and then Absalom deposed David for a while and took over the throne and was finally killed by Joab. David had consequences, and our sins bring consequences too, earthly consequences. What we're free from, though, is the guilt before God, which is a more serious consequence than anything that could happen to us on earth, right? Because that's for eternity. That's forever. And it happened immediately. Now, it's also got to be sincere. Go back up to verse 1 or verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, sometimes we think we can confess our sin to God and it's a rote thing. It's a rote religious practice, and I can go and do it like, you know, and just do it and I'll be forgiven and not really have any spiritual, emotional investment in the thing. It's not just saying the words. That doesn't bring about the forgiveness. There has to be something going on the inside. You have to be trusting that you're going to be forgiven. You have to be trusting in God, and there's a repentance thing, a turning away that goes with it. Okay? It has to be real. It's like saying the sinner's prayer does not save you. Meaning the sinner's prayer saves you. But here, David turned, and the forgiveness was immediate. And in fact, there's evidence here that David felt that he received forgiveness before he actually confessed it. Because look at this. He says, I acknowledged my sin and said, I will confess. He acknowledged it, and then I will confess. And one guy I read this week, he had a great take on this. I really love this because he made this parallel from this part of the passage to the prodigal father. Remember the prodigal son? He went off, lived with the pigs, you know, took half the inheritance, spent it on, you know, women and wild living, lived there, decided after the famine and after he'd spent all his dough that maybe he was better off in his father's house, kind of repented of what he had done, and said, well, I'll just go back and ask my father if I can be a slave. And so he went. He started heading towards Dad. And when Dad saw him coming, this man had every intention of confessing to his father every single thing that he did and asking him to be a slave. Did Dad give him a chance to do it? Just the fact that he was coming. Dad was so overjoyed. You know, he hiked up his robe. For he ran, you know. In that culture, men did not run. Not in the things that they were wearing. You didn't run. But he did. He hiked up his stuff, ran to meet his son, threw his arms around him, threw a robe on him, threw a party, killed the fatted calf. And that's how God is with us when we decide to come to him. That's how God is for us when we decide, I am repenting. Now, it's good to go ahead and do it, but understand, it's the truth of what's happening in your heart that's leading you there and that God's acting upon. And he doesn't withhold forgiveness like a carrot in front of a donkey. That's not what's happening here. Therefore, let everyone, David says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, because there will be a time when he will not be able to be found, right? We live in a great time. We may not like the politics that are going on right now and the direction this country is going, but we live in the age of grace, and God is available, and God can be found right now. And there will come a time when the grace stops and the judgment begins. It is available to us right now. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they won't reach him. You, God, are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Absolute trust here. Dependence. He's exchanged hiding from God for hiding in God. Isn't that great? You know, now he can hide in God. God is his, he was, you know, when we're in rebellion, God can be an enemy. Before we come to Christ, God is definitely an enemy. And after we've come to Christ and we're rebelling, God seems like an enemy to us because we don't want to be in his presence. He's really not, but he seems that way because, you know, you don't really want to come to Dad because Dad kind of knows what you've done and where you've been. But now you can hide in God. There's absolute dependence here. You're surrounded. He's surrounded by, and I know I might like to be surrounded by strong walls, but he's surrounded here by what? Songs of deliverance, of which this is one. Psalm 32 is a song of deliverance, how God has delivered me. We sing on Sunday morning songs of deliverance. Why? Because they remind us of this very basic truth that we were sinners who were lost, absolutely lost and separated from God, and God sent Jesus to save us. Doesn't that not get you going? Is that not, are you not stirring inside of you right now? That is incredible because we didn't deserve it, folks. We didn't deserve it at all. He goes on. And I know some take verses 8, 9, and 10 as God speaking into the psalm. I think this is, I see it actually as David who's taking the leadership position in Israel as the king. He's saying, I'm going to instruct now. So David's speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He's doing that right now. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And he's saying here, guys, I'm telling you now, confess your sin to God. Get out from under that gorilla. Don't be, we're men and women. Don't be like horses and mules who, if you want them to go anyplace, you got to put a bit in their mouth with a bridle. I know some horses can be trained better than that, but for the most part, you got to put a bit and a bridle in to direct them and to steer them. Come to God freely. Come to God on your own. Go. Don't be like that. Don't make God come and get you. Go to him and confess. Horses and donkeys have no moral sense to guide them. But we do. It's part of our image. And we have God's word. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts, and there's that word, trust. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. You know, those who are seeking acceptance, God absolutely accepts you. He does not expect any of us to clean ourselves up and come to him. He expects us to come to him and let him clean us up. That's what he wants. He wants us to come to him with our hands open, saying, you know what? I really blew it this time, God. I really have been trying to live in my own strength. I've been living for myself. I've been in rebellion against you. I feel the weight on my back. I know that I have not been listening to your law. I've not been reading your word. I've not been living as I should. I know it. And I know I feel like I'm not what I'm supposed to be. And you're the only thing, the only one who can save me. That's how he wants us to come. The wicked, many are the sorrows. And let me tell you, many are their sorrows for all eternity. For all eternity. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. The wicked, they still got to live with their conscience. They still got to live with their guilt. They're going to have to ultimately bear their sins. For us, those who've trusted, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into rest. And we still, you know, that's talking about saved versus unsaved. As believers, we still need to confess our sin. Because though our relationship with God is never again in jeopardy, our walk with him, our fellowship with him is. And we want that restored. Because we want to be surrounded by songs of deliverance, right? We want to be able to hide in him. And it's like when we sin and when we rebel as believers, it's like, you know, it's like a kid who, a teenager, a young adult who has a tantrum and walks out of the house yelling at his father or at her mother. Okay, well, you never stop being that person's child. But you got a break in your fellowship now, and an apology is in order before you really come back in the house, right? I mean, that just goes without saying. And then look at how David ends the psalm. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, who, by the way, are the same ones who were disobedient. But you righteous ones who have turned, repented, and confessed, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now think about that a minute. He's talking to us. He's talking to people who have been disobedient. Come back to the Lord and worship him. You know, most of us haven't committed sins as bad as David's, right? I mean, anybody killed anybody? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that point. But most of us haven't killed someone. Most of us probably haven't committed adultery. Some of us probably have. But most of us haven't committed murder to cover it up. But if David could be forgiven and rejoice, so can we of the things that we've done. We should worship because forgiveness is available. We should worship because we were dead. We were dead, brothers and sisters, in our sins and in our trespasses, and now we are alive. The burden of guilt has been lifted. It's been taken away. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are not counted against us. And if we truly get that, what is our response? And here's the response that we often give. This is, we were dead and now made alive, and this is our response. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the forgiveness that you made available to me through Jesus. What is that? Come on, folks. If that doesn't get you worshiping from the soles of your feet, I don't know what will. You got this 11,000-pound gorilla of death on your back. Now it's not. It's gone. It's just gone. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Come on. We should feel like dancing. I won't do it because I know that's not appropriate. You don't want to see me dance. I know. It would be like a gorilla. I get it. But we should be that happy. We should be that joyful. The sin, which is the greatest enemy we will ever face, our own sin, with the power to separate us eternally from God, has been defeated by God through Jesus for our benefit. That is worth at least a woot. The biggest obstacle that we face in coming to this freedom, honestly, is ourselves. It's me and it's you. It's our sense of independence. It's our, I don't need God. It's, I'm okay, you're okay. You don't talk about my sin, I won't talk about your sin. That's an enemy, folks. Just accept each other without mentioning sin at all. And I'll hide my guilt. I'll, you know, throw some dirt, throw the rug over that big old gorilla, and I can feel good about that for a while. You can do that. Many of us are. But you're never going to rejoice like David did. You'll never get to this freedom. You'll never get to this joy. You can pretend the gorilla isn't there, but that doesn't make it go away. So brothers and sisters, you got a gorilla on your back. Even if he's just a little monkey right now, don't monkey around with him, seriously. He's a stinky old albatross, and he's pulling you down. Take it to God now. Jesus paid the price for you. You don't have to bear that anymore. And if you haven't ever trusted Christ, if you're here and you haven't trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't know him, you need to acknowledge two things. There's just two things. It's not that difficult. You need to first know that you're a sinner. And I think most of us come that way. Most of us come knowing that we're not perfect and there's something wrong with me. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin. Believe it in your mind and trust it in your heart. You know what? He rose on the third day. He rose from the dead on the third day to prove that the sacrifice was accepted. Death, the eternal penalty for sin, has been conquered. If you've never done that, I invite you, everyone right now, please bow your heads, close your eyes. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I pray that you do that right now. Just come to God and in your own words express that you're a sinner and you believe Christ died for you. If you're here and you're a believer and you have some sin that's just been hanging around your neck, please confess it right now, just in these moments. We're just going to have a couple of moments of silence. Please do business with God just for a few moments. Father in heaven, Lord God, I confess that I am a sinner. And Lord, I sin against you in ways that aren't even always brought to my attention. And Father, I sin against you in ways that have been brought to my attention. And Father, I sin against you in ways that I know fully what I'm doing. Oh, Father, and I pray and ask for your forgiveness. And Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful to know that you are a God who does forgive. That you are indeed the prodigal father who rejoices when his lost child returns. Whether we're coming from an unsaved state or whether we're a believer who has been in rebellion, Father, you rejoice. And you open your arms. When you could and be fully justified, you could just wipe us out. But instead, you say, no, that's my son. That's my daughter. And I love them. And Jesus died for them. Father, what an incredible gift you've given us. Lord, there isn't enough praise, glory, and honor in the world to describe you. But we will give to you what we have and what we can. Father, we love you. Oh, Lord, and we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand up now as the praise team comes forward. And let's show God how much we love him. Amen.